Turn, if you will, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 10 today. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. We'll begin looking at this passage today, and we'll look at it again more next week. But Zechariah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Right there toward the end of almost the last book in the Old Testament, second to last. There at the beginning of chapter 10. Before we take a minute and read that passage, though, we confess as we come to this that this is not merely just our cultural textbook, our history, but it is the very Word of God, and that He has given it to us to do what we can't figure out on our own, which is who He is and what He's done on our behalf and what He desires from us. It is His Word to us, and so we need His help to understand it. So we're going to pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to be our instructor today. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to You that You have faithfully transmitted Your Word. It is our authority. It is Your Word given to us. And so, Father, we are grateful that You have not left us just to take our best guess as to who You are and what You've done and to struggle and wrestle with our place in the universe. But we know that You have invited us to be Your sons and daughters through faith. And so we thank You for giving us this Word. But we confess that it is hard to understand. And so we pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit today as we consider it together. Open our eyes that we may see. Open our lips that we may confess Your truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. From the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense. And the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah. And He will make them like a majestic steed in battle. From Him come the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. And they shall fight, because the Lord is with them. And they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, what's going on in this passage? You know, Zechariah spent the first 8 chapters encouraging the people to build a building, but more than that, to build a place where they could come into God's presence and exercise their faith in the one who was to come, who was to be really what the temple was all about. We remember that this is after the exile, kind of an important event in the life of the nation of Israel, of God's covenant people. They had been in the land hundreds of years. They had had the temple. They had had God's word, but they kind of ignored it. They said, we want to do things our own way. We want to worship according to the dictates of our preferences, of our ideas, of our thoughts about who God is. We don't want to be confined to what He says about Himself. And so God sent them prophets hundreds of years. So God is so patient. I wonder how patient God is with us. He is so patient throughout the course of our lives to send His word, to send those things that are sometimes hard to hear. He sent the prophets, and they said, turn away from your idolatry and turn back to the Lord. Look to Him through the lens of His word. Have faith in Him. Not that the blood of bulls and goats is going to do the trick. And if you just get the right magical religious formula, you'll be restored to Him. No, look through these things. These are just things that point to the one who is coming, who fulfills all these things. And the temple itself is such a building. Jesus said, you remember, standing in the courts of that very temple that these men are building in the day of Zechariah, hundreds of years later, when one of the people said, show us a sign. And he said, I tell you what, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they're thinking, well, you know, these blocks are huge. It took, you know, the people 6 years to build this thing. It took You know, Herod spent millions and millions of, the equivalent of millions and millions of dollars in his day to adorn and beautify, and you're going to tear this down and build it. They missed the point. See, they witnessed against themselves to fail to understand that Christ was the one to whom the temple pointed. Just as our worship isn't about us doing religious things that somehow coerces God into being pleased with us, it is an expression of our faith that Christ is the mediator. He is the one who brings us into God's presence. And so Zechariah has encouraged the people in their building, but now he gives them the bigger picture of the one who is to come. And this last section, these prophecies, this prophetic section, is just pervaded with the picture of a shepherd, of the shepherd who would come. And as we began, we looked at that last week, we saw that God warns the people, don't get satisfied with financial prosperity. Don't get satisfied with big walls. Don't get satisfied with a beautiful building. That's not the essence of God's blessing. For God, don't trust in this kind of human power. Don't trust in worldly power. Trust in the King who is coming. But we also said last week that that's the beginning of the Christian life. When we move our faith from doing our best in the world and the things of the world to the one whom God has sent, Christ Jesus. But that's the beginning. The Scripture speaks of that as new birth. It's the beginning of our life. And we have this great promise at the end of chapter 9 that God loves us with a tender love. We are like His crown jewels. He is like a shepherd to us. He will protect us and go before us. And when we trust in Christ, sometimes there are new difficulties that attend to our lives. But God is ever with us, and that's the great promise that He guards and shepherds and encourages and holds us. And then we move to chapter 10, and there's this great discussion at the opening chapter about one of the essential dimensions of the Christian life, and that is prayer. There's a great book. It's called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and quite frankly, it's something you got to have in your library. You need to have that book. It's a wonderful book, a collection of great prayers. But you know, the Valley of Vision in Scripture is always connected with the humiliation of the people of Israel, of God bringing them to a place of humility where they will seek Him. And that's essentially what prayer is, isn't it? It's this gracious conversation we have with Him, but we come with the fundamental assumption that He is God and we are not. That's fundamental to the nature of prayer. And Valley of Vision, just the title, is a paradox. If you want to see a long way, you don't go down into the lowest spot on your property. You don't get down, you don't see much in the valley. What you see is from the top of the hill, don't you? That's just human wisdom. But the reality is, in humbling ourselves before God and coming to Him in prayer, He gives us a vision which sees beyond what our worldly wisdom could ever provide. The Valley of Vision. It's one of these great paradoxes of the Christian life. If you haven't figured it out yet, the Christian life is filled with paradoxes. The one who loses his life finds it. The one who seeks to be the bond slave of Christ becomes free. The one who seeks freedom in himself becomes a slave. The one who is last shall be first. God raises up the low and exalts him. He raises up the foolish and makes him wiser than the wisdom of the world. He shows His power to be perfect in our weakness. Christian life is filled with these paradoxes. A proper understanding of our needfulness of God. Our need to have this relationship. We live in a society that is unconsciously, for many of us, absolutely influenced by the Enlightenment. This idea that came in the mid-1700s that man doesn't... I mean, we can put away these old superstitious ideas about the world, and we are smart enough now to figure out everything we need to know that's important. I mean, that's the Enlightenment in a nutshell. Reason is the highest pinnacle of truth. And we think this is a good thing. But if you think about it, really, that's just a satisfaction with what happened after the fall. Because what happens in the fall? Satan says, hey, you know, if you will eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will have the power to decide what is good and what is evil. It will fall to you. Not, don't let some repressive God tell you, push you around. You take that upon yourself. You will have the power to do it. And then that's what happens, isn't it? They suddenly are subjected to a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of evil that they didn't have before. And that's really what the enlightenment is. It's a satisfaction with the fall. It's a desire to have exactly what Adam and Eve got, which is to say, we want the power to decide what's good and evil. But Scripture tells us, in contrast to that, that wisdom, vision, is found not at the pinnacle of human reason, but in the valley of humility and prayer, the valley of vision. So we have this great passage that Zechariah opens up for us about prayer in the Christian life. Christianity is not a spiritual care package. It's not that we do this transaction. We put our spiritual coins in the machine and we push eternal life and forgiveness and redemption, and then it comes rolling out the bottom of the machine and we carry it away and we do whatever we want with it. It's a relationship. God calls us back into the relationship that is severed at the fall. And fundamental to our relationships is what? Communication, isn't it? Isn't that, quite frankly, one of the things that hinders our relationships a lot of times? Men and women struggle to communicate with one another, you know? Men communicate information, and women perceive that as emotion, and there's this tension about, and we spend the rest of an hour trying to figure out what just happened. Because sin tinges all of our communication. But the essence of our relationships is grounded in our communication with one another. And so, when God extends to us restoration, when we enter into this relationship with Him, communication is fundamental to that relationship. And prayer is this gracious part of that communication, where we're able to have communication with God, to speak with Him. I mean, it sounds crazy, doesn't it, when people say, well, do you have a relationship with Jesus? And we think, where is He? I can't see Him. How can I have a relationship with Him? But the reality is God has given us this great gift. When He restores us, when He grants us the faith to trust in Christ Jesus, then He gives us this great gift of prayer, where we can pour out our hearts to God, where we can hear God speaking to us through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. And so this passage today reminds the people that it's not enough just to build a temple and say, "Ooh, we're done." But that just points to the one who fulfills all the things of the temple and points to the fact that it's the relationship that God calls us to that is central to what's going on in the temple. And that relationship is founded in prayer. And so there are three things that I want us to draw out of these first five verses, and we're really only going to look at the first today. Three things. First is the practice of prayer. Prayer is, in fact, a discipline in our lives. We understand this. Right, if you have problems in a relationship, and you go and someone's helping you with talking, a counselor or whatever, one of the first things they're going to be talking about is how's your communication. Well, first they're going to ask you if you're sleeping at night, but after that, how's your communication? What are some of the problems with your communication? So, and we realize, I've got to learn as a husband. What is that great passage in 1 Peter 3:7 that says, "Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge." As the weaker vessel. That means the more sensitive vessel. It doesn't mean less valuable. Actually, it means more valuable, right? The things that are really delicate in your household are the things that you protect, the things that are most valuable. Which means I have to be smart. I have to have some knowledge. I have to understand how to communicate with my wife. I just can't go in and blurt out what's in my mind in my factual, matter-of-fact, know-it-all kind of way. I've got to be sensitive to who she is, to communicate with her. And so there's a discipline to communication, isn't there? And in the same way, God calls us to the discipline of prayer. Prayer is a practice. That's the thing we'll discuss today. And then next week we'll talk about what are some of the problems of prayerlessness? What happens in our lives if we're not praying? And then what is the power of a praying Christian? So those latter two things we'll look at a little bit next week. But look with me at these first couple of verses. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. This passage begins with this powerful idea that prayer is a practice. It's something that we have to, it's not an incantation. It's not a series of magical words that, as long as we know the words. How many of us have ever struggled to pray publicly? I mean, I think all of us probably have. I remember when we lived in Atlanta, you're going to be glad that we don't do this, by the way. When we lived in Atlanta, we went to this church, and at the end of the service, it was a large church, you know, 700 or 800 people in worship every Sunday, and the pastor would call on some man to come and have the closing prayer. You didn't know. He didn't tell you ahead of time, hey, Howard, I'm going to ask you to come and pray at the end of the service. And I lived in terror. The last 2 or 3 minutes of the service was, you know, oh, I look, you know, you look away and you think, well, if I'm looking away, he'll probably call me. And if I'm looking at him, it was stressful. We don't know how to pray. We think we have to say certain magical words. That's not prayer at all, is it? The language of prayer, we draw out of Scripture, but it's not a formula. It's communication, and it takes discipline and practice in our lives. It is the joy of a relationship rooted in that communication that we have with God. The disciples, when they come to Jesus, what do they ask him? They don't say, Lord, teach us how to pray. That's not the question they ask. What did they ask? Lord, teach us to pray. It's a very different question. Involved in that is what is going on in prayer? What do we talk about in prayer? How do we do it? But more than that, how do we do it? How do we cultivate this habit? How do we make prayer essential? You know, some of you take medication. Probably most of us take some kind of medication if we're over 40. I'm sorry to say. And some of those medications you take regularly. You take one in the morning and one at night. But sometimes the doctors will prescribe them PRN, as needed. Take the as needed. Prayer is not a pill to be taken as needed. Just when we think we're having a crisis. It's a discipline. It's something that is a fundamental part of our lives. Man, if you only communicate with your loved one, with your wife, with your fiance, with your children, when you think you need to, you're not communicating enough. I'll just tell you, you are not communicating enough. Your relationship will suffer. Prayer is a practice. It is God's gracious means of communication that he gives to us. And we have to develop this. How many of you are native English speakers? I think hopefully all of you are. Sometimes we wonder whether we're native English speakers or not. But the reality is, that didn't come naturally to you. If you had been left in a vacuum and no one ever talked to you, you would not just one day start speaking English. You speak English because other people around you speak English to you. It's your native language only because you grew up here. If you grew up in another country, German would be your native language, or Chinese. We have to learn it. It's something that is how we actually communicate in this language is something that we learn. It's not just going to happen. Prayer isn't just going to spontaneously arise. In fact, it is. That relationship with God is broken by our sinfulness. Prayer is a practice. It's a discipline. We are disciples. The Great Commission commands us to go and make disciples of all nations. A disciple is one who has committed to follow Christ, knowing that that's going to involve me yielding what I like to, want to do, to the things that Christ calls me to do. And then, of course, what I'm going to find out is the things that he has in mind for me are so much better than what I had planned. But it's discipleship. It's a discipline. That's where the word disciple comes from, doesn't it? Discipline. That means there are things that we're going to have to learn to do that at first we're going to do because they're required. But then we will realize that we do them because they are delighted in. So prayer is this practice. How do I know that? Well, the prophet tells them to ask. Right? Nobody has to tell you. If I if I set a piece of chocolate pie over in the fellowship hall with plates and forks, and no one would have to tell you to go and eat it, you'd say, "Ooh, I like chocolate pie. I'll get a piece of that. It's obviously here for me." There's no discipline involved in eating a piece of chocolate pie. It's good. We like it. We're naturally drawn to that. But prayer, this following after Christ, involves these disciplines that God calls us to cultivate. Are you a Christian? Are you committed to that? Do you realize that if you claim to be a Christian, you're committed to be a disciple, a follower? We're not merely refugees from the broken house of Adam. We are followers of Christ. We're committed to being disciples. I hope you realize this, Christian, that you are committed to being disciples. That you cannot say, "Well, prayer is just not that important to me. I'm just not a natural prayer." No, you're not. But you're called to it. It is commanded of you, and then you will delight in it. So what are some of the key things about this practice of prayer? Well, the first thing is that prayer begins with a relationship. Prayer begins with a relationship. Ask rain from the Lord. Now, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that the word Lord there is in a funny kind of font. It's what we call small caps, right? The O-R-D there is not lowercase letters. It's uppercase letters. Well, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Every time you see that in the Bible, every time you see the word Lord written, and the O-R-D is in uppercase letters, but slightly smaller, that's a special name that God gave. It's the I Am. Remember that? Moses is before the burning bush, and God says, "Go down to Egypt and bring my people out of slavery." And, you know, Moses knows that the people down in Egypt are terribly idolatrous. And if he shows up saying, "Hey, a God told me to come and tell you to leave with me," that they're going to say, "Who? What God? What's his name?" And so Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them, I am sent you. I am Yahweh," this covenant name of God, this affectionate name that God's people have. My father had an affectionate name for me. I'm not going to tell you what it is because it's very strange and embarrassing. But nobody else called me that name. That was his name for me. That was born out of our relationship. And men, if you have a pet name for your wife and someone else calls her that name, you know, something you awaken something in you, doesn't it? A jealousy. This is the covenant name of God. This is the name that his people call him. This is the special name. It speaks of a relationship. Prayer is a practice that arises from a relationship. We also see this, and what's the nature of the question? Ask for rain. That seems pretty straightforward. Agricultural economy. Rain's very important. What else would you pray for, first and foremost? But in the ancient world, most idolatry centered around a request for rain. The people of Israel were always led astray because they were worshiping Baal, right? You read the Kings, Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel. They're always worshiping Baal. This is always the controversy. Baal is a Hebrew word, B-A-A-L, Baal, which means the husband. You see, they were choosing some other husband, hoping he would give rain. And so when God says here, ask for rain from the Lord, ask for rain from me, remember me, I'm your real husband, I'm the one who is I Am, ask rain from me, not from Baal, not from the Canaanite fertility gods, not from Molech, Chemosh, Mother Nature, iodine laden plains and clouds. Don't ask me for rain. I am your husband. See, the whole idea here is that it speaks of a relationship. Prayer, the practice of prayer, begins with this relationship. Without a relationship, we come presumptuously into God's presence. God said, we're told in Scripture that God cannot even look upon sin. How can we come into his presence when we're sinful and he can't even look upon it and he is just and this destroying God? Well, we better have a mediator. We better have someone who can speak for us. We better have someone who can shield us from the blast of God's anger. And more than that, we've got to have someone who enables us to be adopted as his children. We were laughing this morning in Sunday school that something rare has happened this week. I actually posted on Facebook. It's kind of like an eclipse. It rarely happens, but it does occasionally. But someone had posted this little short video about Scott Hamilton. Maybe you've been watching the Olympics and you know who that is. He's the guy that he's been announcing figure skating for years. He was a gold medalist himself, incredible skater. But maybe you didn't know that he's also a follower of Jesus Christ. And in this video, he talks about some incredible medical trials that he's had. And at one point, he said he was in the hospital with a brain tumor, and he was struggling with how to pray. And he had a nurse that said, "Well, do you pray?" And he said, "Yeah, I pray." And she said, "Well, what do you pray about?" And he said, "Well, you know, I just thank God for his mercies." And she said, "Well, do you ever ask him for anything?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I feel kind of funny asking God for things." And she said, "Well, how do you think of God?" She said, "Well," he said, "I think of him as my father." "Do you have children, Scott?" "Yes." "If they needed something, wouldn't you want them to come to you? Wouldn't you want them to boldly ask? Aren't they willing to ask you whatever because they're your children?" "Yeah." "So oughtn't we pray the same way?" You see, how are we taught to pray? What's the very first thing Jesus says to the disciples? "When you pray, pray our Father." You see, the beginning of prayer, the practice of prayer in our lives, begins with the relationship. If we come before God presumptuously thinking that I can somehow manipulate him out of a blessing, then we're worthy of his displeasure. But when we come to him and say, "I come to you as my heavenly Father because I trust that Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, has taken the wrath for me, and because of that, I may be adopted as your son." Well, that gives us a boldness, doesn't it? The Scripture tells us to pray boldly because God is our Heavenly Father, not presumptuously. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not the secret password. We don't go up to the retina scanner of prayer and say, "Jesus' name." It's not the secret password. It says, "We're coming to you because we have Jesus as our mediator. He is our Savior. He is your begotten Son in whom we trust. Because of that, we can come boldly, confidently, in prayer." That's why we pray in Jesus' name. The Scripture tells us that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. Even in Zechariah, we're told that God doesn't listen to those who don't listen to him. That's pretty frightful. Prayer begins with this relationship. When we have this faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then we have confidence to come, not fear. But prayer is also a practice and not a presumption. Notice what it says in my translation. It says, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain." If you have the King James, it says the latter rain. Some of your translations also may say the latter rains. You see, there were two. Palestine is not really a winter summer kind of place. It's like a lot of the world. It's a early rain and latter rain kind of place. So the early rain is what gets the crops up and going, and it's the latter rain that brings ripening. He doesn't say here, pray for the former rains. Maybe the former rains have already come. It's an important reminder that sometimes we only pray in a crisis. Are we praying diligently that God would continue to provide the things that he's promised to us? You know, are we making time for a season of prayer, even for the things that, you know, don't strike us as urgent? We tend to be reactionary. We tend to wait until we absolutely have to have prayer, and then we go to God in prayer. And God's saying, "You pray for the latter rains. Not just the former rains, just to get the crop started, and then it'll coast. Pray consistently, daily, for the things that are needful. Learn that you need a lot more than you think you need from God." Martin Luther's famous maxim, when he tells his associate, Melanchthon, he says, "Well, Philip, I have a very busy day today. I'll have to pray even longer than usual." Martin Luther had traditionally prayed 2 hours a day. And you think, well, he was a preacher. He didn't have anything to do. He only worked one day a week, and only half of that day, you know? No, he had an incredible, hectic life. He took 2 hours a day to pray. How many of us pray 2 hours in a month? Add it up. Practice. Prayer is a practice. It's a discipline. Pray for the latter rains. Be praying for these things that sometimes we don't even think we know. But there are dangers. There are dangers for us that make us prayerless. One of those is the danger of theological presumption. Well, you know, what can I do about the weather? It's going to do what it's going to do. God tells them to pray about something that is a natural process. And sometimes we have this fatalistic kind of cold idea that God's just going to do what God's going to do. Why bother to ask? If God knows everything, why should I ask Him for things? Why should I come before Him in prayer? Well, if it were just a matter of posting my need in a need box or posting my status on Facebook, then that might be a sound argument. But prayer is the essence of our communication with God. It's where we pour out our hearts, our desires to Him. You know, our catechism says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ with the help of His Spirit. He knows our anxious thoughts. He knows the beginning from the end. His decrees, He does not change, but yet He still tells us to pray about impossible things. Hudson Taylor said, I see these three aspects of God's work whenever He does something. First, it is impossible. It's an impossible thing. Second, it's a difficult thing, and then it's a done thing. It's an interesting thought. God calls us to pray for crazy things, for impossible things. Yesterday, we're coming back from Little Rock, and we had to stop in through Conway, and Joshua and I are sitting at an intersection, and a moving truck goes by. The name of the moving company, Mustard Seed Moving. Think about that for a second. Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be moved from here to there. And so Josh and I were pondering, does that mean you better have a lot of faith if you hire these guys? Or does that mean they're going to move your mountain? You know? Faith of mustard seed. And you can say to this mountain, be removed from here to there. Sometimes we have such theological presumption. We just assume, well, God's going to do what He's going to do. Why pray about it? No, He calls us to be fervent in prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. There's also a danger, though, of a naturalistic presumption. We have grown up believing that there are certain things that just weather just happens. We talk more about Mother Nature than a providential God. That He is, and what does it say here? He's the one who makes the storm clouds. He's the one who gives the showers. He's the one who causes the vegetation to rise. Don't just sit back and say, I sure hope Mother Nature is kind to us this spring. I sure hope Mother Nature sends us some rain this summer for our gardens. How often are we praying about the things that seem naturalistic to us? You see, the danger of us is that we become so pragmatic that we fail to give over to God the things that are critical for daily life, thinking, well, that's just a process. God just kind of kicked that off, and it just kind of rolls, and we forget that God is intimately involved in everything that happens. He, at every nanosecond, sustains the entire universe by the word of His power. He's not just a watchmaker who crafted a fine watch and then gave it to somebody else and hope they can keep it running. We have this naturalistic presumption. We're all a little bit deistic. The deist said God just made it, kicked it off, and then He walked away from it. We need to be careful not to have that presumption, lest we lose sight of our dependence upon God. And we lose sight of our wonder, the sheer wonder of what God can do in creation. Scripture is filled, by the way, with God suspending what we assume are the immutable processes. Most of you have had some kind of science at some point. And, you know, you read there in Joshua. Joshua is fighting a battle, and he needs more daylight. You ever had that feeling? You're out in the yard, the limbs are down all over the place, you know, you've got a bunch of work to do, you just can't get it all done, and it's darkness is coming. And you're thinking, man, if I just had 12 more hours. Well, Joshua said that. You know, he's fighting this battle, cries out to the Lord to give more light. And God extends the day. You know, we read that and we think, oh, that's cool. You know, 36-hour daylight. It's awesome. Think about what's required to do that in the universe. Did the sun and moon, earth, stop? You know, if the earth suddenly stops spinning, we're moving at 1,000 miles an hour. We're all going to hit that wall? We're going to hit some wall really hard. What all did God have to do just to cause the daylight to be extended in one part of the world? And was there a 36-hour night on the other side of the world? We don't know. That's incredible. Pray for the impossible. Let us not become so callous and think, well, God can't do anything about the length of the day. He can't do anything about the prognosis of this cancer. He can't do anything about this is just the way the world works. Pray boldly. But there's something else. I love verse 2. For the household gods utter nonsense, the diviners see lies, they tell false dreams, they give empty consolation. People wander like sheep, they are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Prayer requires silence and solitude. Much of our prayerlessness is due to the fact that there's always some kind of noise in our life. There's always a household god uttering nonsense. Does your box utter nonsense? I mean, do you have one of these? Some of you are free from this tyranny. Praise God. But others of us are enslaved to our box. And we tend, because we have this box, and it's a useful tool. I can call people all over the world. I can Skype with people. It's awesome. But it also has an enslaving tendency to us. We become focused on this, you know. We talk to everybody through this, forgetting that we can do this. But it also utters an awful lot of nonsense. If you trust in Google more than you trust in God, this is an idol chattering nonsense. Someone brought that up today, but you know, is this an iGod or an iPod? Is this the source of all truth and hope and comfort in this little box? Is it a household god uttering nonsense? Could be. A lot of us just have so much noise in our lives. What do you do when you get in the car? Do any of you ever drive anywhere in quiet? I don't. I'm guilty. As soon as I'm thinking about which of my 6 CDs are loaded into my CD changer I want to listen to, instead of thinking, I'll be quiet. There's so much noise. Remember Elijah, he's running from Jezebel, and he goes down to the cave, and God says, I'm gonna come by, and I'm gonna talk to you in a minute. And Elijah goes out, and there's thunder and storm and all that kind of stuff, and there's a great passage. It says the voice of God was not in the thunder, the voice of God was not in the earthquake. Then God spoke to him in a still small voice, in quiet. You know what? We've got so much noise in our lives, so much noise in our eyes, so much noise in our heads. We're distracted. We can't hear God. We can't listen to Him. We don't take time to pray for Him. We say, I don't have time to pray. Who could pray 2 hours? Have you added up? Have you ever, you know, you could probably do this. Calculate how much time you spend on Facebook each day. Is that a household God uttering nonsense? How much time your TV's on, you're watching stuff you really don't care about? Prospectors, the struggles of people mining gems on some alpine slope in Colorado, is that more important than what God has to say to you? I hope not. See, an important part of the practice of prayer is learning to cultivate some silence in your life. Being in a place where the household gods aren't uttering nonsense all the time, and the diviners, the talking heads on TV, who see lies and give empty consolation. Prayer is a practice. Are you practicing? It's interesting. And I know I'm talking kind of to one generation at this point, but those of you that use media, social media, what do we call that information stream that's beamed at our heads all day long? It's a news is a funny word, a feed. What are we feeding on? Are we allowing God to feed us? with His Word, communicating to us through prayer, or are we being fed through every other junk food of truth coming at us from every direction? Prayer is a practice. It begins with our relationship to God. Our Father is the beginning of that prayer. It avoids presumption, the naturalistic presumption and theological presumption. It cultivates a discipline of silence so we can hear God speaking. It's a practice. Are you practicing? When you practice something in your life, it makes it reflexive. I had a friend years ago I worked with, and he was a karate champion. And he had developed certain reflexes, which were, I'm sure, helpful to him and dangerous to us. And one day I was standing there near Luke, and we were talking, and I did this just offhand. And before my hand got that far out, his foot was right here. It was a reflex. He didn't think about it. He didn't stop. His foot was right there. I breathed a deep sigh of relief that he had somehow been able to restrain himself and not kick me in the head, thus ending my life on this earth as we know it. It's a reflex. Is prayer a reflex in your life? Is our reflex, when we're confronted with confusion, to go to Google or to go to God? Is it to seek comfort from our food and from our relationships or from the Lord? Is prayer reflexive in your life? How do you react to stress, to sorrow, to crisis, to fear, to joy? Go read this afternoon. Read James 5. There's good instruction there. We're told in all these situations to pray. Different aspects of prayer. Is prayer relational? Is it reflexive in your life? The gospel is a shocking idea. This transcendent God, who's created all things, who holds all things together, enters into human life so that we can have a relationship with Him, so that we can be connected with Him. The essence of this relationship, once established by faith, is communication through prayer and through the Word and by the Spirit. Jesus reestablishes this communication, which is crushed in the fall. And He gives us this great gift of prayer. Prayer is a delight. Brokenness brings disaster and darkness. It's empty consolation. People wandering like sheep, for they are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. But God is as a shepherd to us. The Lord is my shepherd, and Him I shall not want. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for not just being a power, for not just being the man upstairs, for not just being the force, but for being a heavenly Father. And from that, we understand that as a Father, You want to speak to us, and You want us to come to You, to crawl up in Your lap, to cry on Your shoulder, to seek consolation, to seek forgiveness, to seek truth, to seek direction, to seek comfort from You. So, Father, as we read in this great prophecy of Zechariah, pointing the people beyond the physical temple that they were building to the One who is the true temple, the Lord Jesus, who is the true way by which we come into Your presence, the Lord Jesus, I pray, Father, that You would awaken in us an ardent desire to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, and to cultivate the discipline, the practice of prayer. Father, we give praise to You that You are willing to hear us. That time and time and time and time again in Your Scriptures we read that Your ear is attentive to the cry of Your people. So we thank You, Father. And so we come before You now. We lift up our griefs, our weariness, our anxieties, our fears, our frustrations to You. Father, for the griefs that we feel, we know that You walk with us, that You comfort us, that You know what perfect comfort looks like, even though we don't understand it. Father, You know how to point us to hope in the midst of incredible loss and life-changing loss. Father, You hold us. You go with us. You do not lead us to the edge of the valley of the shadow of death and say, I'll see You on the other side, but You walk with us through it. Oh, how thankful we are, Father. Comfort us in our grief. And in our weakness, You tell us that Your power is made perfect in our weakness, and we have plenty of weakness, physical weakness. So many are sick. We pray for Miriam today, that that you would grant strength and healing to her, that you would give the doctors clarity of understanding all that's going on so that they can address it. But we know that you are indeed her great physician. We pray for remarkable healing beyond what we can expect. We pray that you would bring healing and reversal of the symptoms and the difficulties that have plagued her for decades. Father, we pray boldly for that today. We pray for Cole. We pray that you would restore to him what has been taken by this stroke, that you would give the doctors and the nurses who care for him understanding of what would be helpful, that you would protect him from the dangers of his condition right now, that you would provide a place for him where he can receive rehab. But we know that you are the great physician. And in the midst of this, Father, I pray that you would draw him to yourself. You would give him a very clear understanding of the hope that you offer in Christ Jesus, that you desire to be his great physician and his heavenly Father. Father, for so many that are sick today, for Helen as she's struggling with headaches but has to drive back to Mississippi today and is heavy of heart, oh God, go before her. Direct her, uphold her, and strengthen her this day. Father, for the many other names that are filling our prayer list, you know their needs. For Junior, we just pray that your strengthening hand would be upon him each day, that you would grant him breath and life and energy, restore function that is beyond our expectation to hope for. Father, I pray for him. I pray for Tammy Hawkins. And, Father, at UAMS, with an unknown condition, fluid collecting in her brain, and the doctors aren't totally sure what's going on there, but you know. Father, as she looks to you, as her faith and trust is in you, we pray boldly that you would do a miraculous work in her life. Guard her life, Father. Give her husband and her two young daughters strength for each day. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, who are overwhelmed with sorrows and griefs, who are under attack by the enemy of their souls, who have made new commitments to follow you. And Father, I just pray for your hand of strength, that you would draw them, that you would protect them, that you would place on them the gospel armor that would protect them. Father, there are so many things we could pray for hours. Our needs are so great, but your provision is even greater, for your grace is sufficient. So, Father, we look for your sufficient grace. We look for your mercies, which are new every morning. We look for your protection as our rock, our shield, our strong tower. And Father, we indeed pray all these things in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.